We count it a privilege and an honor to be able to call thee our Father, as we have recently studied from thy word, that privilege that no other believer in dispensations past had. Only the church age believer can address thee as Abba, or Father. Now, as we look to thy word this evening, may God the Holy Spirit challenge us, opening our minds and understanding to these things so that we can apply them and as a result grow in grace. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Romans chapter 8. Chapter of Romans is a part of our study of our Lord being our intercessor as well as our advocate. Remember, please, that these are two different ministries that he has currently as he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He makes intercession for us and that he prays on our behalf. And then as advocate, he steps forth as our defense attorney when we are accused by Satan himself. There is a tremendous misunderstanding with regard to Satan. He is not on earth. He is not running around causing you to sin. So you cannot say the devil made me do it, because he cannot be in more than one place at one time. And when we compare the ministry of Satan now as it stands, if you want to call it that, from Revelation chapter 12, it's evident that he is constantly accusing believers of the church age. Then our Savior, the Lord Jesus, steps in and says, objection. And the objection obviously is sustained simply because of the fact that it eventually comes out that it is family business, since we are members of the royal family of God. And then, of course, the necessary discipline is then prescribed by God the Father and executed by God the Holy Spirit. And discipline is not only required as such, but it's a proof that we are children of God. Whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens. And that word chasten means to discipline. A parent that doesn't discipline a child, and we were talking about that very thing today in the office, how kids are free to do what they do today simply because of the fact that they're not disciplined at home. And if I had to raise children today as I did 40 years ago, I'd be in jail. Because when they got out of line, they got a whack alongside the head or in other places of the body. I didn't tolerate any back talk. There's one thing that you probably would be amazed to hear. None of my four children ever said one word to me. You know what that word was? No. It was not a part of their vocabulary. Oh, they may have thought it, but it would not come out of their mouth, because they knew what the consequence was going to be. And somebody said, oh, you're much too harsh on your children. Yeah, well, I'm glad I was, because they're all born again. They're all involved directly or indirectly with the things of the Spirit of God. We're waiting for one to grow up, but the others are doing marvelously. That doesn't mean there was a period of time when I didn't want to shoot them. But I think you go through that with all your children. You say to yourself, what good thing can come out of this child? And maybe he'd be better off dead. And then all of a sudden, a few years, it blossoms out, and my, how amazing. They've actually learned so much. Of course, they think you've learned so much. All right, we dealt with the principles of comparison of positional truth and practical truth. And remember, please, don't ever confuse the two. What we are positionally is what we have the moment we are saved. That can never change. We are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We can never cease to be children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Because you see, the work of salvation is not our work, it's His work. Now, there are groups that believe they can lose their salvation, but they're stupid. They're stupid because it's blasphemous. It's saying, in effect, that I can do something that can undo the marvelous plan of God, and you can't. So accept the fact that whether you believe you're secure or not, you are. That's just like the people that believe in a post-tribulational rapture. Well, guess what, folks? The Lord's going to come before the tribulation and take the church out, whether they believe it or not. Isn't it wonderful, by the way, that what God does in our lives does not determine on whether or not we believe it. It's based on who and what He is and what His Word says. And He doesn't need our help. I was reminded again today, we had a principal here last year, and he was actually quoted in saying that, well, God needed his help. And so he went out and he hustled and he did this and he tried to raise money this way and that way and the other way. And Rhonda and I have done absolutely nothing. Zero, zero, zero. And three times the amount of money has come in through fundraisers without our lifting a finger. But he actually said, God needs my help. Well, I'm glad we got rid of him. Well, one part of me says I wish he'd have stayed and straightened out, because now I have to assume part of his responsibilities. Remember, I was semi-retired there for quite a while. It was a wonderful thing. But now I've got to get up at least 3 days a week, and I've got to get showered and shaved and all the rest of that stuff and come down here and look at all these kids looking back at me wondering who I am. Well, they forgot from the day before, you see. But see, if you confuse positional truth and practical truth, then you're going to confuse the whole Christian way of life. And see, these people say, well, that person's relationship with God has changed. Your relationship with God cannot change, just like my children cannot change in their relationship to me and my wife. We will be their parents as long as we are alive, and they can always talk about us afterwards after we're gone. They can say whatever they want. And God is your heavenly Father, and He can never cease to be your heavenly Father. Why? Because you did nothing for Him to be your heavenly Father. He adopted you as children of God. And we're adopted as number one sons, and that's fantastic. See how these groups running around, they can lose this, they can lose that, and they need to help God, and so on and so forth. God doesn't need our help. He's not impressed with us. He is impressed with Himself, however. We concluded, I believe, last night, somewhere around verses 15 and following. We did talk about the suffering of the present time. Let's lead in by going back to verse 15 in chapter 8. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. This, of course, is a reference to what we had without Christ and without hope. We were in bondage. We were in bondage to the sin nature. In fact, the very words that are used in Scripture to describe redemption. Remember, the English word redemption is actually taken from three different Greek words. Ergazo, which means to buy. That's the verbal form. And then you have ex ergazo, which means to buy out of, with the preposition ek in front of it. And then you have the most beautiful word, litro. And litro means to purchase and to set free. And we are set free from the bondage of sin once and for all. That doesn't mean, by the way, that we don't sin. And I disagree with all those who say, well, I quit sinning, I just now make mistakes. Ah, sure. Sin is sin. It's disobedience to God. Every time you lie, you've sinned. Every time you have a mental attitude that's improper before the Lord, that is sin. It is classified as a mental attitude sin. I've had pastors say to me, well, you know you can think it, but don't do it. That's nonsense. If you think it, it's a mental attitude sin. And the worst of all sins are mental attitude sins. Pride, arrogance. All right, so then we found out that now we are adopted. See, there it is, the latter part of verse 15. By whom we cry out, Abba. And Abba, of course, is the Hebrew word for Father. What a privilege we have. Imagine when our Lord was on earth and he called God his Father, they were going to stone him. Because they understood it perfectly. They said, how can you call God your Father? That makes you his son. Duh. He had already told him that. How many times did our Lord have to say to the Pharisees, I am the Son of God? Now, we are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that, of course, we have the privilege of addressing God as our Father. And no other believer ever had that prerogative. Couldn't do it. As a matter of fact, we're a royal priesthood. Every believer is a priest before God. In the Old Testament, it was a selective priesthood, and it was through the Levites, and specifically the high priest, through Aaron. We have a high priest, the Lord Jesus, and we're all priests. That's why we don't have to go to a little booth and confess to some man. We can go to the Lord at any time, directly, in Jesus' name, of course. That's our authority. Don't ever pray in your own name, by the way. He's not going to hear you. All right, verse 16. The Spirit himself, and I like the translation, remember the word pneuma, which is horribly mispronounced in Bible schools, it's not pneuma, it's pneuma. Looks like that, P-N-E-V-M-A, and this is a third declension neuter noun. Now the problem with it is, that's for grammatical purposes, it is not for gender. Remember what I said last night for those of you that were here? In the Greek language you have masculine, feminine, and neuter. That does not necessarily connote sex. Every feminine noun, for example, is not a female. And every masculine noun is not a man. And every neuter noun is not an it. Matter of fact, most of you know my name is first declension masculine, Ioannis, and that's feminine. The ending is feminine, is, but it's got an O in front of it. And the article determines whether or not I'm male or female. And it's obvious to you. I hope at least that you recognize the fact. Now, this has a to in front of it. To pneuma, the Spirit. Unfortunately translated by a lot of the Pentecostals and the old charismatics, it. Never refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. He's a he. He's the third person of the Trinity. And that's why in the New American Standard, as well as the New King James, it's translated the Spirit himself. That is accurate. It may not be good Greek grammar, but it's good English grammar. And you see, when you can't translate a word from one language into another, you have to make it sound in the language you're translating it into. And you can't do that with some words. I've already told you that. There are some Greek words that have no English equivalents. So you have to guess. Matter of fact, we have finally decided, by the way, that motiloquence is a themism. Because nobody can find it in the dictionary. And I think what it is the superlative of eloquence. And I've used it for years. But there are a lot of us here that wanted to know the spelling of it. And we've spelled it every conceivable way that you can spell it. It sounds good. The quintessence of moteloquence, which means you're an eloquent individual. But it's not in the dictionary. But you see, Paul, recognize this, when Paul was writing, if he was short for a word, he made it up. That's what kine means, to coin a word. That's where we get the English word koine from. Actually, it's kine, but we'll let you pronounce it the silly way that you've learned it. Not here, of course. It's not tolerated here. What really bothers me is all the men that studied under my ministry, as soon as they get into a church, they revert back to that reversionistic Greek language. As a matter of fact, I'll be sitting there in the audience and they'll start in archein, in o logos, ke o logos, in pros, tom theon. And then they look at me and I go, that's John 1:1, by the way. It's in archein, in o logos, ke logos, in pros, tom theon. Doesn't that sound beautiful? And it is not, you don't call your wife a goonie. It's Yenimu. Man, I'll tell you, these people, they kill a language, and then they say they speak it. They don't speak it. We had a college professor from California, has a doctorate in theology, went to Greece on a tour, And he said, you know, I couldn't converse with anybody there. I said, of course not. You speak that phony Greek Bible school language. It's awful. And I'm going to fight that until the day I die as well. I have to have something keeping my heart going. And that gets me fired up. All right, so the Spirit of God himself bears witness with our spirit. Now, I made this a point last night. God does not speak to us verbally. You don't hear voices. If you do, commit yourself. But there is an inner voice that God speaks through. It's a witness of the Spirit. Okay, now we have people that claim they hear voices, but they're on medication as well. Okay? And they need to be. If I claim that I hear voices, fire me and commit me. Like I said last evening, we had a young lady here who heard voices, and she was convinced that God was directing her to marry a young man here at the church whom she never dated, and he didn't have a clue. She'd even set a date for the wedding. And it was disappointed when he didn't show up. She sat right there. She's with the Lord now, so all that's gone. But she was suffering from a tremendous imbalance of chemistry in her brain. And they had to balance that out. I've had people in the past who heard voices. A lot of them are schizos, or they're paranoid schizophrenics. They hear voices. They can't help it. Something's wrong. Something is short-circuiting up in there. In any event, yeah, and I'm not saying that's because of sin. Let's forget that nonsense stuff. All right, then if children... And if children there, of course, means we are, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I made this a point last night. I'm going to repeat it again. The next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, go outside, look up on a clear night, look at all the stars, and the ones you can see, they're yours. And the ones you can't see are yours. And if that doesn't do it, then think to yourself that everything that Jesus Christ has by way of inheritance, he's given to us. Then joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Now we have the application of reward. Please remember, by the way, that suffering eventuates in reward both in time and eternity. The kids really got on my case today, and not, you know, they weren't bad. It's just they want to know what heaven was all about. So I quoted a verse. Guess what verse I quoted? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him. Look, I said to them, I can't even begin to tell you what is in store for us. So one of my grandsons said, well, are we going to be able to sleep in heaven? What for? Another guy, apparently, and it was just before lunch, he says, will we be able to eat in heaven? I says, no, you'll eat in a few minutes, relax. You can see how this could... So then another the grandson against it, well, are we going to have any fun? And I said, what do you mean by fun? See, they're trying to relate fun here to fun in eternity. And I said, yeah, we're going to have a lot of fun on our faces before the Lord worshiping for the first trillion years. And then it'll probably be repeated again for the next trillion. And then I said, well, what about God's Word? I said, listen... Do you realize that we've only scratched the surface of the Word of God? We're going to spend eternity studying God's Word. That's how rich it is. Anyway, I can't wait. I'm just hoping I'm teaching. What a disappointment if I had to be taught by those who I taught. Sit down, John. Be quiet and listen. I don't think it's likely, but then that's all right as well. See, we suffer for what? For glory. And glorified, actually, is reward. Not every believer is going to be rewarded. And I told them that very clearly this morning. I says, look, a lot of you play soccer. I said, how many of you get trophies? And they all raise, we all do. It's not going to be that way in eternity. It's not going to give everybody a trophy. The winners will get trophies. The losers get nothing. They get salvation. And they go empty-headed. You know why they go empty-headed throughout eternity? Because they were empty-headed while they were here on earth. Think about it. You know the crowns that we talk about? And the 10 cities and the 30 cities and the 50 cities and the 100 cities, those are all rewards. But then you see they're going to be tried. They're going to be tried by fire. And they couldn't quite get it. They didn't quite understand combustible and non-combustible. I says, look, wood, hay, and stubble, does it burn? Yes. That's the works of the flesh. Now, gold, silver, and precious stones. And right away they started thinking about rubies and diamonds and sapphires and so on. No. That's language of accommodation. That's saying, in effect, look, when you put these under fire, they become more brilliant. They're purified. You don't purify hay with fire. You get ashes. Loss of reward. Paul makes that very clear in the Corinthian letter. Some shall suffer loss, yet all shall be saved. All right, verse 18. For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But you notice he doesn't say anything about it. Number one, at this point, he hadn't experienced Lystra. See, when he went to Lystra, remember what happened to him at Lystra? He was stoned to death. He was stoned to death. And we know that because he gives us an account in 2 Corinthians. He says, I knew a man once in Christ, whether in the body I cannot tell, or otherwise. And this man was caught up to the third heaven, and it was revealed to him marvelous and wonderful things. By the way, what a better man to reflect the principles of the rapture and the glory to be revealed in someone who was an eyewitness to all of this. And then he goes on and says, and because of that, I meant a man that I knew once. He tells us who he's talking about, himself. I received a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I glory beyond measure because of the wonders of what I saw. But he doesn't say anything about it. You know why he doesn't say anything about it? Because we couldn't understand it. We're concerned at this time of the year to see if we can come up with enough money to pay our taxes, okay? Some of you are concerned about what you're going to fix for breakfast in the morning. One of the kids said to me, what language are we going to speak? And I said, certainly not English. And as lovely as the Greek language is, that's out as well. Why? Because it's not a heavenly language. We're going to have a language that is so expansive, so absolutely phenomenal, we'll be able to hit the word exactly. I would say even beyond angelic languages. Paul mentions that, remember, in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So apparently they have their own language. Far superior to ours. And we speak one of the lowest languages in the world. Known to man. Don't get insulted. That's the way it is. I'm glad I was born here. I had to learn the language like some of you. As you know, it's my second language. But in any event, and after I started to study it, and being a teacher of that language, I actually had to be a liar to teach it properly. Because you can't tell the kids the rules in first grade. You say, this is the rule for first grade. Now they get into second grade. Remember what you learned last year? Forget it. The rules have changed. You know, I before E except after C. Nonsense. You say, well, all the rules have exceptions to them. And some of them have exceptions to the exceptions. You know, I'm amazed. When I study Alexander the Great, and a man that could sit down and rewrite 5 different Greek dialects and make one called Kini in Ilika, Koine Greek, it's absolutely phenomenal. One man. But even at that, he fell short. He said, I'll put everything, I'll give it tense, I'll give it mood, I'll give it voice, I'll give it person, I'll give it number, I'll do this, I'll do that, and I'll do this, and I've got these words all cataloged and categorized, and then at the end somebody said, what about this word? Oops, let's put it in the third declension. He didn't know what to do with it. Haven't you ever written something and at the end you put P.S.? That's what the third declension is. It's the postscript of the Greek language. I consider then that the suffering of this present time are not worthy, sufferings, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Now, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. As a matter of fact, we're told a little bit later that the whole earth groans within itself, waiting for the redemption. Remember, there's one part of us that has not been redeemed. Y'all know what it is, don't you? Well, you're sitting on it. It's not the bench. It's the body. And Paul says, and I love the King James, to wit, the redemption of the body. That's got to be redeemed yet. That's another thing they started in on. What is this glorified body able to do? Well, what do you want to be able to do? Anything you want it to do, it can do. It can withstand space travel. You can go beyond what we consider our galaxy. By the way, you know, of course, that they've already proved there are other galaxies besides ours. How about the 50 million beyond those? How much do you want to restrict God and His marvelous universe? See? And we're going to be able to move around and visit those places. And I hope you're on one of your own stars instead of some little outhouse stuck in a corner of the galaxy. You know, when our Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you, He never said what it was going to look like. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Okay? Translated mansions, but incorrect. Dwelling places. I've been in some dwelling places. Now, we'd like to think mansions. Beautiful, ornate mansions. I think that is also proportionate to our rewards in eternity. Well, I'll let you think about that one. See, I can play with a lot of that because Scripture is silent on it. So I can go from the absence of Scripture. Don't build too much on it. But at least it should provoke your mind in one way to say, well, I'd rather reach maturity, so at least I'll have a mansion instead of an outhouse. Or an outbuilding, if you prefer. No crescent moon, either. So the creation is... See, when man fell... It was more than just the fall of man. Every living creature fell with him. The earth fell. The effects of the fall resulted in thorns and thistles and things coming out of the ground. You know, you walk out here with bare feet and you'll never make it to the back of the ball field. They got those little things. What do they call them? They're not burrs. They shoot them at each other. Yeah, foxtails. Do you ever get those up a pant leg? Guys? They hurt. They're like fish hooks. I remember one time I was out hunting, and I backed into one of those jumping cactuses. They don't really jump, but I did. That's why they call them jumping cactuses. Say, what'd you do? I shot it. That's what you call panic. Ouch! Boom! Then I felt stupid after that because why did I shoot the cactus? It just stood there and looked back at me again. But they have a tendency to go up your legs. And it's awful. And this country, this part of the world, apparently has more of the curse than other parts of the world. Because we have more prickly things out there just trying to grab us. Can you imagine in the garden they had no mosquitoes? No ticks. None of those things that want to eat you alive. No leeches. No sin. No corruption. No waste. When I was teaching that to the young people, I said to them, now, if they ate, where was their bathrooms? They didn't need them. Didn't need them. Perfect and absolute consumption of food. Our Lord proved that in his glorified body because he ate with his disciples. What did he eat? He ate fish. Absolute and perfect digestion. And if we need to do that in eternity, by the way, we'll have that there as well. But I don't think we need to. I prefer not to because I'm not one of those big eaters anyway. I could do without food except I can't survive otherwise. All right, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because of the creation itself also will be delivered up from the bondage of corruption. There it is. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation has to be redeemed. See, the curse of the fall is not only on animal life, but it's on plant life. It's on everything on planet Earth. And it has to be redeemed. That's why these people who think that they're in the millennium and they're going to put lions with lambs as a revelation of the book of Isaiah, don't try that. Now, lions love lambs. They really do. I mean, they just, you know, lick their chops, and I mean, that's just, and they even know how to get rid of the fur. There's coming a time when children will be able to play in the cobra's den. Don't try it now. But see, the animal life will lose their ferocity. When Adam fell, everything fell apart. Everything. Not just his perfect environment. Not just his surroundings. And see, he had to be taken out of that. And he had to be taken away from the tree of life. Because had he partaken of the tree of life, he'd have remained in status quo, sinful, the rest of his existence. So God says, no, you got to get out of there. And he took him out. And Adam was saved in a unique way. Never happened before, never happened again. He called his wife Mom. Now, I've called my wife Mom ever since she brought forth our first child. Then it became a kind of a modified Moms. And sometimes it's Mama, depending on how I feel. What's interesting is when my mother is here and I say Mama, they both turn around. No, not you, her. Not her, you. You know. All right, so the creation itself, verse 21, will be delivered of bondage unto glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors as if with birth pangs, that's labor pains, together until now. Is somebody's pacemaker going off or something? Okay. Just wanted to make sure. I didn't want to have to, you know, run down there and help you somehow. Or if you're hooked up to some monitoring system and you've just flatlined, it just sounded. Verse 23, and not only they, but we also, who are the first fruits of the Spirit. And we are that, by the way. We're considered the first fruits by virtue of the fact that we're identified as the firstborn in the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the first fruits regarding the resurrection. Christ the first fruits, then those that are his at his coming. Reference to the rapture. And I was going over this with them this morning as well. They wanted to know the events of the resurrections. And so I said, well, it's rather easy if you just study it biblically. The first one ever resurrected was the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first resurrection, right after the cross. No one was resurrected before that. Do not confuse resurrection with resuscitation. People were brought back from the dead, but they went on to die again. Lazarus is not wandering around somewhere trying to find a coffin. Okay? He was raised from the dead, and eventually he died. I don't know how much longer it took, but he died again. And then he went to Abraham's bosom and or paradise, and our Lord probably emptied, now I know he emptied that place, but Lazarus was probably there at the time. We don't know about the Lazaruses. One was a beggar, and the other was a friend of Mary and Martha. Brother. All right. Now, the rapture, and I put it this way, because he doesn't come to earth. And it's secret. The kid said, well, won't people understand that when the rapture occurs, all these people are gone? And I said, Satan is going to have a counterfeit right on the spot. And remember, shortly after this, we have the delusion that is sent by the Lord, or allowed by the Lord, through Satan, to delude all those who rejected Christ the Savior in 2 Thessalonians 2. So there's no question that this delusion is going to be so absolutely phenomenal. You remember what Matthew 24 says, that if it were possible, it would even delude and confuse the very elect. All right. So we're taken out. Now then, that's the first resurrection. But there are parts to the first resurrection. The next part is at the end of the tribulation, where you have two individual types that are resurrected. Jews and Gentiles of the Old Testament receiving their glorified bodies. We're talking about David, and so we reiterated the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, as you remember, is a non-conditional covenant, which of course will find its execution during the millennial reign of Christ, because David is said to sit as regent under Christ in the millennium. We also have a second category here, Jews, Gentiles, Old Testament. These are the martyred that were killed during the tribulation period. They receive glorified bodies. Then we have the millennial reign of Christ, and then a double resurrection again. This is death and hell stand before the great white throne. These are those that came out of the millennium as believers. They have to have a glorified body. Why? Because they went into the millennium with physical bodies. See, when you analyze the whole thing, you've got some people go into the millennium with spiritual bodies, and some go in with physical bodies. There's a whole group that came out of the tribulation that didn't die, that are left on earth. Remember, the two shall be grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. That's not the rapture. The ones that are left to go into the millennium. The ones that are taken in judgment. And that's why the writer, Matthew, says, as in the days of who? Noah. Who was left in the days of Noah? The believer. Who was taken in the days of Noah? Thank you. Boy, somebody really messed up that passage. And I hear evangelists teaching it wrong. Matthew 24 has nothing whatever to do with the church or the rapture. Never did. Matthew 25 is talking about Israel going into the millennial reign of Christ. And that's the parable of the virgins, you remember. How many were asleep? All of them. Some people say five. No, they were all asleep. Perfect picture of what nation? Israel. All right, then these, of course, stand before the great white throne. And as a result of their judgment, the judgment of works, they are cast alive into the lake of fire. And who were the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire? The false prophet and the beast. And, of course, they are then cast alive with Satan and his angels. All right, we just went through the entire book of Revelation in about 3.5 minutes. Now, for most of you, it's a matter of review. But see, this is where the groaning comes in. This has got to be redeemed. And the first time we see any semblance of the redemption of the earth is during the millennium. Because in the millennium, earth will change. The desert will bloom. Not like the desert blooms here. It'll bloom magnificently. And all of the prophecies regarding the ferocity of animals and so on, and the pleasantries that go on. And you know what amazes me about the whole thing? At the end of the millennium, you still have hundreds of thousands of unbelievers that reject Christ the Savior. It's amazing. The hardness of man's heart. And then Satan is loose for a little season, and you know what happens then? He goes around and gathers all of these unbelievers together, as in the case of Gog and Magog, and does war against the holy city. God says, well, this time it's not going to last as long as it did the last time. And fire comes down, consumes them in a moment, they're gone. That's spelled, put that in your Bibles. Where's the time going when you're having fun? All right, so the entire creation groans and labors with birth pangs. Verse 23, and not only they, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, and the old King James used to say, to it, that is, the redemption of our body. See, the body is yet to be redeemed. The soul has been redeemed. It's saved. The body is not saved. That's why it's called the body of this death. It's called the body of corruption. We've got to get rid of it. There's where the sin nature resides, in the body, in the blood structure of the body, the cell structure of the body. And you know what happens when the cell structure goes crazy? The result is the multiplication of chromosomes in a specific area. Instead of it being a well-balanced chromosomal count, it can go as high as 50, 100, 200, and we call that cancer. That's all a result of the fact that the body is dying. You don't have to remind me the body is dying. Now, see, when I was 30, you said the body is dying. I'd laugh in your face. The body isn't dying. I mean, I was in my prime. When I first came here, I think I was 36. I know I was 36. How do I know I was 36? Because I've been here 30 years. That gives you a clue. Now, 30 years later, you tell me the body is dying, and I will give you a hearty amen. I'll even give you a double amen. Because I get up in the morning. I got up this morning. I had a pain that I didn't have before. I didn't even know I had a part there. But eventually it left. Then I got down here, and some of the kids gave me another pain. But that's a different kind of pain. It has nothing to do with age. All right, now then, verse 23, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. See, we're adopted, but we're adopted by faith. I don't know about you, but positionally, we should be in the heavenlies. But we're not. Positionally, we're in the heavenlies. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ, Ephesians tells us. But where are we now? Right here. That's practical truth. Don't ever confuse the two. Because once you do, you're going to be all messed up. Just like people that confuse positional sanctification and experiential sanctification. And then you have some of the holy rollers go on and they have ultimate sanctification. They're still on earth. You can have ultimate sanctification on earth. You're still in this dead body. And in the summer, we have to do things to it. Because if we don't, you know what happens to the body. It automatically reverts to the Lazarine theory. Behold, by this time, the body stinketh. Now then, verses 24 and 25, very much misunderstood passage. For we are saved in this hope. It doesn't say we're hope we're saved. It says we are saved in this hope. And the word that was used from the Greek word elpis does not mean what it means in 1999. The word in 1999 is probably one of the most insecure words of the English language. If somebody says to you, are you going to meet me Friday so we can go to lunch? And you say, well, I hope so. Is that very certain? No, it's very uncertain. Well, are you going to be there or not? And of course, if you're from the West, you'll probably say something like, well, I guess. Which still is uncertain. I reckon so. Still uncertain. You want to grab him by the throat. Yes or no? Now, this word originally in the Greek language meant, and it was the strongest word for confidence. See how it's changed? I think I've repeated this over and over again, but I say that again so it'll be indelibly impressed upon your frontal lobes. like the word cleave. In 1611, the word cleave meant to come together. In 1999, the word cleave means to separate. It's just the opposite. All right, so we are saved in this confidence. Better translation. But confidence that is seen is not confidence. So what kind of confidence is this? By faith. It's an earnest expectation of that which is coming up. It's a desire. And you see, for some, especially those believers that reach maturity, God is wonderful in this area because he allows them to experience temporal blessing on earth. And that temporal blessing is a carryover of the blessings and rewards in heaven. Now, by the way, let's qualify what blessing is. Blessing is not that you got up this morning and you were still alive. Okay? Or whatever you have. Blessing, technically, is something that's far beyond what God does to sustain your life. Logistically, he supports us. Food, shelter, clothing, transportation. I'm not saying what kind. That's why I'm not too concerned about Y2K. I'm not concerned about it because, number one, if I become alarmed about it, you're going to go into panic. Because I know you. Now, if I just lay back and don't have any concern, then you're going to accuse me of not giving you enough information with that regard. So be alert, but don't panic. And don't worry about it. God hasn't lost his ability to supply for us logistically. He doesn't say, oh, well, computers are shut down, I can't feed you anymore. He can still do so. He's promised to supply our needs, not our wants. But sometimes he does, doesn't he? I've gotten those wants. Sometimes I didn't need those wants. That's the way God teaches you. Well, you want it? You'll get it. I'll show you. You didn't need it. All right, so what hope is seen is not hope. See, this confident assurance, I always use a pregnant lady as an illustration. The pregnant woman has confidence. Number one, she's pregnant. It's quite obvious. She's totally aware of the fact that she is. Now, she's also confident, and she has an expectation that the child is born healthy. But when the child is born and it's born healthy, does she still hope for the child's being born healthy? No. She has the assurity of that confidence which she initially had. And that, by the way, is what Hebrews 11:1 is all about. And we haven't gotten to that yet, so just keep that on the back burner. You say, well, it'll be the middle of the next millennium before we get through with it. That's okay. What's your rush? Hey, I've told you repeatedly, if we don't finish Bible class here on planet Earth, we'll continue it in eternity. What's the difference? Only we'll have more time. So we are saved or delivered. Remember, the word soterios does not necessarily mean saved by way of salvation. That's another mistake people make. The word can mean deliverance. When Paul says, I was saved from the mouth of lions, it doesn't mean he was saved through the mouth of lions. I'm eternally saved because a lion bit me. He was delivered from the mouth of lions. The word deliverance and salvation, why? Because we're delivered in Christ. We're delivered from the condemnation. Why? Because 8:1 tells us that. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, so we're saved by this confidence. For why does one still hope for what he sees? There it is. The woman is now holding the child in her hand. She's no longer have confidence about the assurity that this child would be born healthy. She has the child. She knows it's healthy. So there's a certain amount of certainty connected with hope, but not as it is today in 1999. Today it's very weak. Whereas back then, it was very strong. Verse 25, for if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's his wrap-up. And we're going to see next time which will be next Tuesday, that the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, also helps us with our weaknesses, or as the old King James says, our infirmities. Do you have weaknesses? We all do. You know what's the best thing to learn about yourself? First thing, foremost, your weaknesses. And why is it we're always sticking our nose into other people's weaknesses? Oh, we know well what other people are weak in, but we know very little about ourselves. That's a form of arrogance, folks. All right, let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, challenge, and everything that we've had this evening. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you Sunday morning.